Well, thank you guys again for praying for me and the family. I did forget one thing. Pray that I catch a lot of big fish while I'm gone, okay? Plan on doing a lot of fishing while I'm away. So actually this time next week, I will be in Minnesota, right on the U.S.-Canadian border, fishing for walleye and muskie and smallmouth bass and northern pike. So hopefully I have some good pictures to bring back. But thank you, guys. And thank you to our elders. I am very aware that this is a unique situation in which I find myself. I was telling one of our pastors this morning, there are guys all over the country who lead churches who would kill literally to do what I'm about to do. And I'm just so grateful for elders who care enough about me and my family and our other pastors and our other families to just let us get away at times and to rest and to really focus on what's most important. And I just love you guys, and I'm so, so grateful for you. One other quick announcement that I want to make, and this is a big deal. I wanted to go ahead and get it on your radar now. While I'm away, we have a guy who's going to come in, and he's going to start serving as our brand new Cartersville campus pastor. Okay, a few weeks ago, we sent out Lane Vrooman, who's been here for several years, to go lead our Rome location, and he's killing it. Dude's so fired up. He's ready to go. But that obviously left a gap here. So here's what's amazing. The guy we're bringing in, I've known him since high school. He and I actually graduated high school together, and we did ministry for several years at Westridge Church. I was the high school pastor. He was the middle school pastor. And so not only is he a good friend, but we have a great working relationship. I'll show you a picture of him and his family. This is Brad Chandler. Some of you might know Brad, but this is Brad and April and their three boys, Cooper, Jet, and Everest. And so Brad is going to come. He's going to start June the 13th. And again, he will serve in this role, campus pastor here, help to lead this location in Cartersville. And I know God is going to use him in great ways. I promise you, look, you will never meet a man with more integrity, and you will never meet a man with more loyalty. This dude served on staff at Westridge for 20 years. And so I'm telling him, hey, bro, we're going to expect the same kind of run out of you here, all right? But as he shows up, listen, again, I'll be out, but when he shows up, just make him feel welcome. Love he and April. Just let them know how glad we are to have them as part of the Crosspoint family, and I'm excited about him being with us. All right, well, with that out of the way, if you have a Bible, grab it. Head to Revelation 3 with me. Revelation chapter 3. We're wrapping up a series today called 7. And if you're just now joining us, over the past 7 weeks, we've been studying the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And today we come to the letter written to the worst church out of the bunch, the church at Laodicea. I told you last weekend that out of the seven letters, there are only two in which Jesus includes no rebuke. This is the only one in which he includes no praise. Okay, he literally has nothing good to say about this church. But before we get into all that, I want to give you some insight on the city itself, because all of this matters to the letter, okay? So some things to note. Laodicea, number one, was a very wealthy city. Very wealthy city. It sat along a major trade route and served as a banking center in the ancient world. And in fact, the city was so wealthy that in AD 60, when an earthquake leveled Laodicea, the people rebuilt the city on their own. Last week, we talked about the church at Philadelphia. In AD 17, an earthquake leveled Philadelphia, and they were very quick to receive outside help from the Roman Empire. They wanted the money that the Romans were offering so that they could use it to rebuild their city. The Laodiceans told the Romans, "You can keep your money. We got plenty of money," and so they rebuilt the city with any outside help. Number two, Laodicea was known for its clothing industry. You see, there was a certain type of sheep raised here called the Milesian sheep. It actually had black wool, and so they would harvest the wool, use it to make this very expensive clothing, and then they exported it all over the Roman world, and it was only worn by the wealthiest of people. And so a lot of the money and a lot of the wealth in the city, this is where it came from. Number three, it was home to a famous medical school. And there were two types of medicines primarily practiced here. They produced ointment to treat sore ears, and then more famously, they produced this powder to treat bad eyes. They would actually export the powder in tablet form all over the Roman Empire. People would grind it back down into powder form, apply it to bad eyes, And so Laodicea was famous for curing bad eyesight. And then finally, number four, the one problem in the city was water. Despite all the wealth, all the affluence, this city had no good water supply. In fact, there's archaeological evidence revealing that the water in the city and around the city, it was so impure, so polluted, so lukewarm, that if you drank it, you were gonna spend the next day in front of the toilet. Like, it was going to make you sick. And so they actually built an aqueduct to bring water into the city from about 5 miles away. And what we see Jesus doing in the letter, this is so good, he actually plays on that problem, the water problem, to address the deeper problem going on in the life of the church. And so let's get into it, all right? Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Okay, one more time, who is the angel of the church? All right, the pastor of the church, at least that's what I believe. I've told you over the last 7 weeks, there are two views on this. The word angel there in the Greek is angelos, which can refer to a heavenly messenger, a literal angel, but it can also refer to a human messenger. And so I believe these were human messengers, that Jesus sent these letters to the pastors of the churches so that they could share them with their congregations. And what Jesus tells this congregation about himself is this. Number one, he is the Amen. The Amen. That word amen is a word that is often used to either agree with or to confirm that something is actually true, which is why us preachers love it when you say amen. Like when we're up here proclaiming truth and you're saying amen back to us, that is how we know that you actually agree with what is being proclaimed. And so I wanna encourage you, feel free to say amen along the way. I love it when you talk back to me. Can I get an amen, somebody? Okay, awesome, all right. Here we go, we're off and running. But here's what's interesting. Jesus uses that word, which is usually an adverb as a noun, turns that word into a person, place, or thing, and he says of himself that he is the Amen. And so here is the claim. Jesus is saying that he is the confirmation of all that is true concerning God. See, I spoke to this last week just briefly when we talked about the church at Philadelphia. In that letter, Jesus calls himself the true one, meaning that real and genuine truth is found in him and in him alone. You see, truth is not subjective, it is objective. Truth isn't whatever we want it to be. You don't get to have your truth, I don't get to have my truth, we don't get to live out our own truth. Jesus is the truth, and here's why that's good news. If you wanna know truth, all you have to do is look to him. He's the one that reveals it, he is the one that confirms it. Jesus Christ is the Amen. The same idea is captured in the next title. He calls himself the faithful and true witness. And so if you could just imagine someone in a courtroom, they're standing trial, and the court begins to call witnesses to testify either for or against the person. What kind of witness do you want on the trial or on the stand? You want one that is faithful and true. You want someone to be faithful to tell the truth, even if the truth is really, really hard to hear. And this is what Jesus is claiming about himself, that he is the one who gives us the truth that we need. He tells us what's true concerning life, concerning the world, eternity, salvation. And Jesus Christ cares about us so much that he's willing to say true things even when they're hard to hear. And we're gonna see the reality of that in this letter just in a moment, okay? Finally, he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation, which is not him saying that he was the first being created. Okay, there are cults and religions that teach that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, but that he is a created being, was made by God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this, Mormons teach this, Muslims teach this. As Christians, we reject that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. The word beginning there means originator. And so he's saying about himself that he is the originator of creation. Everything in existence found its origin in him. And we see that truth in other places in the New Testament. I'll just read a couple texts, okay? John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Colossians 1:16, I love this. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, here's the simple point. As the originator of creation, Jesus Christ possesses full authority over all he's made. As he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's his. And we see him exercising that authority in what he says next to this church. Look at verse 15. I know your works. You are neither hot or neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There's that hard truth that we were just talking about, all right? So here's the charge against the church at Laodicea. Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. Which is the condition of not really being hot, not really being cold. You're just kind of somewhere in the middle. When I was thinking about lukewarmness this week, beverages came to mind, tea and coffee specifically. Okay, how many of you love lukewarm tea and coffee? Okay, if you do, you're weird. We love you and we'll pray for you, but you're a strange person, right? Like, I mean, when's the last time you went to a restaurant and you ordered that tea, you know, that was just made? Hey, make it really hot and then pour it over some ice so that it's really lukewarm and watered down. It's terrible, right? Or when's the last time you went to the coffee shop and you're like, hey, I want the stuff that's been sitting out at room temperature for the last 6 hours. Give me that coffee. No one wants lukewarm tea or coffee. Like the preference for people who are normal, we love you if you like the other, but the preference for people who are normal is we want it hot or we want it cold. And that's what Jesus wanted from this church. You're in the middle. And I don't want you in the middle. I want you either here or here, hot or cold. I've heard this text taught incorrectly in the past. And if you've grown up in or around church, maybe you have too. I heard growing up that hot meant good and cold meant bad. And that what Jesus was saying in the text was that he would rather have these people hate him or be cold toward him than to love him lukewarmly. And that is not what Jesus is saying. Okay, we know from our own experiences that both hot and cold are good things. You see, the city of Laodicea was located in the Lycus Valley, and two other major cities sat there, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was a city known for hot water. There were hot springs in the city, and that hot water was used for medicinal purposes, also for washing. And then Colossae was known for cold water. This cold water flowed into the city. It was fresh. You could actually drink it. Came in from a mountain stream. And so I love this. Jesus is brilliant. He's actually using the geography in this valley to say to the church at Laodicea, I wish you were like one of the other two cities. I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, I wish you were useful in some way, but you're not. You're just kind of somewhere in the middle, like the water in your city. Impure, polluted, lukewarm, and my friends, that makes me want to vomit. Okay, here's a truth for you to write down if you're taking notes. Lukewarm Christians make Jesus want to vomit. Go to lunch this afternoon with some friends and like, what'd you learn at church today? Well, we learned that Jesus pukes sometimes, okay? And that should make for a good conversation starter. But lukewarm Christians make Jesus want to vomit, which begs the question, what is a lukewarm Christian? What is a lukewarm Christian? This is where I really need you to lean in and listen closely, okay? A lukewarm Christian is someone who knows Christ but has no passion for Christ. They have grown spiritually apathetic. They don't take their faith seriously. They're not living out the mission of Jesus in the world. They're not walking in obedience to God on a daily basis by the power of the Holy Spirit out of love for him. They're very, very inconsistent when it comes to things like church and group and prayer and Bible reading. And when they do engage with those things, there's no real desire to actually be there. They're just checking the clock, wondering, man, is this gonna be over soon, right? The lukewarm Christian is the Christian who's indifferent toward the poor and those who are suffering. They don't serve, they don't give, they forsake God's kingdom for the sake of their own kingdom. They treasure the things of this world over Christ. And so ultimately, listen, ultimately, the lukewarm Christian is the useless Christian. Not the unusable Christian. Big difference, okay? To be unusable means you don't have a choice on the matter. To be useless means you have a choice. And the lukewarm Christian is choosing willingly to take themselves out of the hands of God. This is what the church at Laodicea was guilty of. And Jesus calls them on it. I mean, he says to them, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I love the irony in that statement because remember the city, okay? Laodicea was known for its wealth. It was known for curing bad eyesight. It was known for clothing people. And Jesus is saying, that's the problem. That's the problem. All of those things, your wealth, the medicine you're practicing, the clothing industry that is thriving, all of these things have blinded you to the reality of what's true about you, which is the fact that apart from me, you are helpless and hopeless in every way. Okay, there was a lady years ago, her name is Ann Sukhanov. She was actually a dictionary editor. She labeled this type of blindness that we see in this church, and she called it affluenza. Just made up a word. I love that. Affluenza. I'll give you the definition. Here's what she says. Affluenza is an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, and lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers, and children by the possession of great wealth. It is an unhappy condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It almost sounds like where we live. Okay, a little secret, she wrote that about us. Affluenza, she wrote that about us, the people who live in the great country that is the United States of America. You see, if there ever was a danger of living where we live, that is it. We live in one of the wealthiest nations on the planet, which, by the way, I'm not mad about. Like, I don't know about you, but I find it to be a great blessing to live here. If you're someone that finds it not a great blessing to live here, you need to travel more. Like, straight up, get on a plane with me and go to some of the places where we work. It is a blessing to live where we live. In reality, none of us are really hurting for much. I mean, even the people, the individuals who live at the poverty level in the United States are in the top 13% of income earners worldwide. It is a blessing to live where we live, but with that blessing comes a great danger. You see, here's the truth, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. People who have a lot don't think they need much. This is the danger of living where we live. People who have a lot often don't think they need much. I mean, have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody who has so much that they feel that they feel like they don't really need much. You ever met somebody like that? This past week, I thought of the rich young ruler from Mark 10. This brother who strolls up to Jesus, and he's got a lot, by the way, throws himself in the dirt at Jesus' feet, calls him good, calls him Lord, asks the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus rattles off some of the Ten Commandments, but only the ones that are about horizontal relationships. Which is interesting. He ignores the one that are about the vertical relationship with God. And he goes, well, you know what the law says. Don't murder people. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. And he goes, oh, I've done all that since I was a boy. This is great. This is great news. And Jesus doesn't blow him up, rebuke him, condemn him. He could have. No, the text says that he looks at him and he loves him. And out of love for him, he calls out the idol in his life. He says, okay, here's the one thing I want you to do. I want you to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the guy got up out of the dirt, and if you know the end of the story, remember how he responded? Got up out of the dirt, and he went away sad because he had great possessions. Okay, right after that, very next verse, verse 23, Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, man, it is really hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. And what Jesus meant by that was, man, it is really hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why is that? Here's the answer. Because earthly riches have a way of blinding us to our spiritual poverty. Earthly riches have a way of blinding us to our spiritual poverty. And please do not get me wrong here. I am not arguing that it is wrong to have wealth and money. It is not. It is wrong to hoard wealth and money, but it is not wrong to have wealth and money. And in fact, if you have wealth and money, it's because God himself gave it to you. Like, you don't own any of that stuff. You need to know that, okay? I know you worked hard for it and, you know, you're busting your tail to bring it in, but God owns it ultimately. And God, as owner of all things, gave you a portion of what belongs to him, and you're simply a steward, a manager. Your job is to use what he's put in your hands to glorify him and to bless those around you. But hear me, if you choose not to do that, and instead you put all your hope and trust and security in earthly riches, inevitably you will ignore your greatest need, which is your spiritual need. And my friends, that type of self-reliance always results in lukewarmness. You're not gonna treasure Christ. You're not gonna be desperate for him. You're not gonna give your life over to the things that matter most to him, because at your very core, you're convinced, listen, I have everything I need, and therefore, I don't really have much need for Christ. Okay, if that sounds anything like you, Jesus has some things to say to you. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, before we unpack verse 18, there are two truths I want to mention that this verse really surfaces, okay? And this is important. Number one, we all rely on someone's resources, all of us. So in other words, right now, as an individual, you are either trusting in what you can provide for you, or you are trusting in what Christ has provided for you. But we all rely on someone's resources. The danger of you relying on your own is that they cannot meet your greatest need. As I mentioned a moment ago, they can distract you from that need, they can blind you to that need, but they can't meet your greatest need. Only Christ can meet your greatest need, and that again is the spiritual need. Number one, we all rely on someone's resources. And then secondly, we all listen to someone's counsel. Every single one of us, we all listen to someone's counsel. I've taught you this in the past as I see it. You got four choices every day. You can listen to your own counsel, just be all up in your head, talking to you, taking your advice. Careful with that, all right? You can listen to the counsel of others. And that includes people who are gonna love you and give you good counsel, but people who don't care about you and are gonna give you really bad counsel. You can listen to the counsel of the enemy, which is highly dangerous because all he does is lie and accuse and tempt. Jesus in John 8:44 calls him the father of lies. His goal is to devastate you, to destroy you, to steal, kill, wreck your life. If you listen to his counsel, that's what will happen. And then finally, number four, you can listen to the counsel of Christ. You can listen to the counsel of Christ. The danger of listening to 1 through 3 is that they can send you off course in a hurry. If you listen to yourself or others or the enemy, they can and will at times lead you astray. Christ, on the other hand, will never lead you astray. When you listen to his counsel, he always leads you in the way you should go. And so here's the counsel he gives in verse 18. You ready? Rely on my resources. Rely on my resources. Stop trusting in wealth. Stop trusting in affluence. Stop ignoring the greatest need in your life and buy some things from me. Now, when Christ talks about buying here, he's not literally talking about buying, okay? He's not saying, everybody get out your wallets and your checkbooks. He's actually using language that we find in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, at one point, he was describing the compassion of God. And here's what he says in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, love this. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay, here is the simple point. You don't need money to buy the resources of God. And in fact, the only way to share in the resources of God is to bring no money. This is what makes Christianity unique. We don't earn God's resources. We don't work for God's resources. We surely don't deserve God's resources. But in grace and kindness toward us as sinful people, God has freely poured out his resources on us in and through his son, Jesus Christ. The way we receive them is by faith in him. Those resources came at great expense to Jesus, but they are free to us as his people. And so here's what he tells us to buy. Number one, gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Okay, that language there matters immensely. If you were here in week two, we talked about the church at Smyrna, which was a very, very poor church, impoverished in every way imaginable. Yet Jesus in the letter says, but you're rich. And his point was very simply this: hey, even though you don't have a lot of earthly riches, spiritually you are very rich, all because of your faithfulness to me. Okay, his point here with Laodicea is the exact opposite. He's saying to these folks, hey, even though you have a ton of earthly riches, in reality you are very, very poor spiritually because of your unfaithfulness to me. So what he says to them is, you need gold refined by fire. Okay, the gold here represents purity. And it is the purity that results from you living a life of godly character. And please hear me, okay? I'm saying this because I love you and I care about you. You really want to be rich? That's the key. Stop living like the world. Stop compromising. Stop conforming. Stop trying to be like everybody else around you that doesn't know Christ and isn't following him, and pursue him above all else. Be desperate for him, depend upon him, walk in obedience to him, because when you do that, you open up your life to the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, his ministry to you, it's called sanctification. It's this lifelong process that begins in the moment you trust Christ, and it does not stop until the moment you see him face to face in eternity. But the Spirit of God, it's constantly working to rid you of you, to bend you out, if you will, to get your eyes off of yourself, to change you, to transform you, to make you more like Christ. And listen, that results in refining. He's working, in other words, to burn away all those impurities in your life that don't need to be there. And that refining process results in riches that no one and nothing can take from you. But we're talking riches like joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction. You need gold refined by fire. Number two, Jesus says, buy white garments. Buy white garments to clothe yourself and to cover the shame of your nakedness. Now, when I read that this week, my mind went all the way back to Genesis 3. We find these two people, our first parents, Adam and Eve. God made them in his image to fill the earth with his entire glory, right? They were to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, to have more image bearers, really to take the world over, all for the glory and the kingdom of God. And they did okay with that for two whole chapters of the Bible. And then in Genesis 3, they crash and burn miserably, right? They decided, we're not gonna live under God's authority, we'll be our own authority. We're not gonna honor God, we're gonna rebel against God. And this is what's fascinating. They were in the garden, naked and unashamed, and then after sinning against God, they were naked and very ashamed. So much so that they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Didn't work all that well. And then God comes down one day. He's taking a walk in the garden, and they went into hiding. Just got out of there. And God calls out, Adam, Eve, where are you? Not because he didn't know. He was trying to give them the opportunity to confess and come clean. And Adam cried out. This response is so interesting. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Listen, that is what shame does to us, my friends. If you have ever done something that you are incredibly unashamed of, you know, what does it do? It makes you afraid because you don't want to be exposed or found out. And so you take your situation into your own hands and you try to cover it or you try to hide it. This is what shame does to us as sinful people. But this is where we see the grace of God, right? In Genesis chapter 3, instead of just wiping these people off the planet, God actually makes a sacrifice, kills an animal, and uses the skin of that animal to clothe the shame of their nakedness. And this is ultimately what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Like, he sent his son into the world, and he gave his life as a sacrifice to cover our sin and to remove our shame.
You see, if you know him today, you've been clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means that you as a sinner now stand before the God of the universe as presentable and acceptable. Therefore, you have no reason to hide. No reason to cover. You can come out of all that garbage. Like all that stuff you did back there, like I know you're not proud of it, but you don't have to live in shame over it. Like God can use that now as part of your testimony, as part of your story, to let other people know what he can do in the lives of people who have royally screwed up. So stop hiding it, stop covering it, be honest about it, and give God some glory for what he's done in your life. But in light of all that, here's our responsibility now, to live our lives set apart from the world. To put on, listen, to put on white garments and to live our lives in such a way that the very righteousness of Christ is seen in all we say and do. And then finally, Jesus says, you need to buy a salve for your eyes. Salve for your eyes, so that you may see. Again, Laodicea, famous for helping people see. But here's the truth. When it comes to spiritual vision, only Jesus can make you see. Like you on your own cannot see yourself for who you truly are. Only Christ can do that for you. And when you come to him in humility, that's the gift that he gives you. He shows you that apart from him, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Completely helpless and hopeless in every way. But here's the really good news. He doesn't just show you that and walk out on you. Like, good luck, you wretched sinner, right? No, Jesus also opens our eyes to see who he is. That he is a kind, gracious Savior who always stands ready to extend mercy to sinful people like us. And I want to show you his motivation for doing that. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love. Some of y'all need to circle it. You need to underline it. You need to highlight it. You need to put some stars around it. Some of you need to write that on a note card and put it on your desk or in your car where you can see it every day. This is his motivation for doing what he's done for us. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, catch this. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, the reason I'm telling you, you make me want to vomit, is because I love you. Like, hey, you disgust me, and I want you to know that, because I really, really love you. Parents in the room, you get this logic, don't you? Like those little heathen sinners in your house, when they start acting crazy, what do? How do you respond? Well, first you get really honest with them, right? Like, dude, take your shirt off. We're going to fight right now. Just in the living room. Let's go. But no, you get really honest. You just tell them how you're feeling in the moment about them. And then out of love for them, you discipline them in some way to help correct their course. This is what loving parents do. If you're a loving parent, you don't let your kid just do whatever they want to do. No, out of love for them, you redirect toward what you know will be best for them. And this is what Christ does for us. See, I need you to know today, if Christ didn't love you, he wouldn't try to get in your way. If Christ didn't love you, he would just let you venture on toward hell without ever trying to warn you or flag you down. It is his willingness to say hard things, and it is his willingness to do hard things that reminds us ultimately of his great love for us. And out of that love, here's what he says to lukewarm Christians. Be zealous and repent. The word zealous there in the Greek means boiling hot. The word repent, as we've learned over the last several weeks, means to change your mind, and it is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So you are literally changing course. And when you study the tenses of those Greek verbs, here's what Jesus is really saying. I need you to make a definitive decision to change direction, to change course, and then I need you to make a daily decision to live your life in full devotion to me. And he goes on and he says, if you do that, I'll come in and eat with you. Okay, this, my friends, is where we really start to see the heart of Christ toward the lukewarm believer. I need you to know that this is not a text in which Jesus is making an evangelistic appeal. I've heard it taught like that. Hey, any of you that don't know Christ, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. He ain't talking to people who don't know him. He's talking to people who know him, but have closed the door on him. He's talking to people who know him, but have fallen out of fellowship with him. This, again, is the lukewarm Christian, and he gives this beautiful picture. Man, I'm standing at the door and knocking. And he's standing there, if you study the language, for a while. This is like continuous standing and continuous knocking. And Jesus is inviting himself in, making this tender appeal for the person on the other side of the door to open that thing up. And again, his promise is, if you will open the door, I will come in and eat. In the Greek world, there were three meals that people ate every single day. They ate breakfast, which was typically bread dipped in wine. That's an interesting way to get your day started, isn't it? In the middle of the day, lunch, it was typically just a scratch meal thrown together. You would eat it wherever you found yourself. But dinner was the main meal of the day. Okay, this is when people would just take their time. They would sit around the table and they would talk and they would fellowship and they would share stories from the day. They would just linger. They would enjoy one another. When Jesus says, I'll come in and eat with you, that's the meal he's talking about. If you will hear my voice and open the door, man, I'll just come in and stay a while. I will linger and we'll talk and we'll spend good quality time together and you can enjoy my presence and I will enjoy yours. This is what Christ is offering to the lukewarm Christian. In addition, he says that the one who opens the door, they'll sit with me on my throne. I mean, the one who conquers, that's who the person is. The one who conquers lukewarmness, the one who hears my voice, who repents, who lets me in, that person will sit with me on my throne. You see, Jesus Christ, after his life, death, and resurrection, he ascended and he took a seat on the throne of heaven with his Father. After he conquered sin, death, and hell for us, he took a seat on the throne of heaven with his Father. And right now, you're seated there. Jesus Christ, he's seated there, ruling and reigning over all things, serving us as our great high priest, giving us all that we need to overcome in this life, praying for us. It's amazing. Still serving us from his throne. So Jesus is saying, just as the Father had me sit with him on his throne, to the one who conquers, you're gonna sit with me on mine. Just as the Father shared that position with me, I'm gonna share that position with you. And so this promise reminds us, listen, that we are part of God's royal family. There's coming a day, 1 Corinthians 6:2, when we will judge the world alongside Christ. There's coming a day, 1 Corinthians 6:3, when we will judge the angels alongside Christ. There's coming a day, Revelation 22:5, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will literally rule and reign over the nations alongside Jesus Christ. For eternity, if you know him, you'll enjoy that position and all of those privileges because of what he's done for you. So as we close, with all that in mind, here is the simple invitation, all right? And I'm gonna say some hard things to you out of love for you. You ready? Here's the invitation. If you are the lukewarm Christian, spiritually apathetic believer, no passion for Jesus. You're not desperate for him. You're not pursuing him. You're not treasuring him above all else in life. You've closed the door. You've turned your back. You've fallen out of fellowship. If you are the person living a life that makes Jesus want to puke, open the door to him today. He's standing. He's knocking, he's inviting himself in out of his great love for you. And if you will open the door, he will come in and he will restore fellowship. My friends, this is the God we serve. And this is the offer he makes. And I pray with all my heart that you'll take him up on that today. And so right now in this moment, if we can, let's just bow. We're gonna pray. In just a moment, the band's gonna come and lead us. We're going to take some time to respond here at Cross Point. We believe that God's word always demands a response, and we love to sing, and we love to pray. We have communion elements available all over the room. If you want to
grab one and just partake and remember the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in your place for your sins. If you want to come and get on your knees at the front of this room and just bow in the presence of the Lord and pray and sing there, you do it. However he's calling you to respond. Father, would you flood this place with your presence? God, we know you're here. We don't want to miss you. God, my prayer today is that you would draw people in. God, we know that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, God, I pray against anything the enemy's trying to do in this moment to heap guilt and shame and condemnation on people. God, get that off of them. And I pray that you would draw people into grace today. God, for anyone here who has slipped into lukewarmness, God, help them to see it. Help them to know that you're better. And God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would do such a work in their life today. God, that they would leave this place different than they came in. God, help people to open the door. God, we love you. We need you. God, be honored and glorified in this place. Be honored and glorified through our lives. They are yours. God, we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.